The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading from verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to the disciples, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And Jesus took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. When Lynn Zwirling was trying to start an unconventional knitting group, she visited five different prison wardens in order to try to persuade them that her idea was a good one. She wanted to knit with groups of prisoners. "It will be good for them," she tried to say in her presentation. "It's calming. It's creative. Anybody can do it. I think you'll be glad if you let me have this opportunity." But one after another, every one of those prison wardens dismissed the idea. Even though she was using her best sales pitch approach, Lynn was a recently retired car salesperson. And upon retiring, she had adopted a new motto. And the motto was this: "Everybody wants to knit, they just don't know it." And so she would make this presentation, but one after the other, the wardens found it shocking or unheard of or not worth their time, ridiculous, outrageous. But finally, on the fifth try, she found someone who was willing to take the risk. This was someone in charge of a minimum security men's prison outside of Baltimore. And as long as she agreed that she would count the knitting needles as she went in and as she went out, that she would bring out the same number of knitting needles that she took in, they agreed to give this a try. And so today, a typical turnout for the Thursday night knitting behind bars group is about a dozen guys. Some of them work on what they call comfort dolls, which will be given to children at the nearby shelter for domestic violence victims. Some of them are knitting hats that will be distributed to students at the local elementary school. "I know how it feels to be out there in winter," says one knitting felon as he works on the hat and thinks about the warmth that it's going to bestow. Another prisoner, a first-timer in the class, wants to make a blanket for his 3-year-old daughter. He's been behind bars her whole life, and he wants to make a blanket so that she will have something from him to hold on to. So Lynn starts right in teaching him the basic moves of knitting. I think she might have renamed some of the stitches to suit her audience. She refers to one maneuver as skull and crossbones. I don't know, is that a technical knitting term that others, that you knitters that like skull and crossbones? No, I think she made that one up to describe something that needs to be done. And now in slightly less than 3 years since she initiated this program, 254 prisoners have taken the opportunity to do some knitting. Some have been encouraged to come to class by their friends who tell them about it. Some get wind of the fact that the knitting class is held in an air-conditioned room, and this is very appealing. Most of them have to overcome their initial reaction of knitting. Are you kidding me? But what they find when they come to class is actually a place where they can relax. They can let their guard down. And as they knit, they talk about what's on their minds and what's going on in the lives of their family members. "I think Lynn and Sheila bring this out of us," theorizes one of the prisoners. "They just have an ease. Like, you could talk to them about anything. They listen like a mother would do." For their part, the knitting teachers are comfortable with this mothering analogy. "We tell these guys to bring their best selves," explain Sheila and Lynn, "and we are rarely disappointed." Lynn and Sheila are investing their time and talent with people whom most of society has forgotten about, people with whom most of us do not care to associate. Lynn and Sheila are both retired. They could be doing anything they want to do. To the surprise of nearly everyone, they find it worthwhile to teach prisoners how to knit. The disciples were similarly surprised when Jesus indicated that he wanted to spend time with little children. The disciples had made the standard assumption of their society. Little children are a nuisance and an annoyance. Jesus is already tired. He has much more important things to do. We, his disciples, would be doing him a great favor if we would just hustle these noisy, messy, crying little kids and their parents out of the way. Our job as disciples certainly must be to protect Jesus from distractions like this so that he can stay focused on his work. No, no, says Jesus, you've got this wrong. Let them come. Whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will never enter it. And then we see him opening his arms to receive those little children, embracing them, laying his hands on their head, on their shoulders, giving them his blessing. In this way, we are given a picture of how to be God's people in the world. We are to look out for and pay attention to and welcome and bless not only the children, but all who are too often deemed insignificant. In fact, says Jesus, the kingdom of God itself may look small and unassuming. And so, in our ignorance, we may initially react to it as something bothersome. A sparrow, a seed, a little child. We might be in a hurry to dismiss it. But the kingdom asks us to bend down, to look more closely, to open our eyes and extend our hands and hearts to find and receive the treasure that is all around us, disguised often as that which is terribly ordinary or even as not valuable. The kingdom of God is found not in the expected places of power and importance, but in the surprising places along the edges or the margins or hidden away where nobody thinks to look. If we wanted to test the physical health of our hearts, to try to discover the source of physical distress or pain, we might undergo an EKG, an electrocardiogram, as part of the diagnosis. But how do we test the spiritual health of our hearts? How do we assess our openness to God, our awareness of where God is and what God's doing in the world? Jesus' warm welcome to the children, his request that the disciples change their response, change their strategy in responding to the families who were so eager to draw near to him, suggests that the spiritual state of our hearts can be measured by our actions. Are we generous with our time and attention toward those who are vulnerable, those who are small, those who are often overlooked? Are we eager to make room for those who are often pushed aside, ignored, or rejected? Do we understand the value of our affection and our blessing? Are we willing to bestow it freely, not just on those we already know, but also on those who we are just now meeting for the first time? The window to our hearts, the gauge of our spiritual health, lies in how we behave toward others. The path to God's kingdom, says Jesus, lies in extending hospitality to those who, in their innocence and trust, though often dismissed as not of value, actually already are part of God's kingdom and precious in God's sight. If Robert Schnazy, who happens to be the current bishop of the Missouri Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church, were to diagnose the spiritual condition of Jesus' disciples based on how they acted in this particular incident in Mark's gospel, he might be inclined to say that they acted like people who were really comfortable in their own cozy nest and who didn't want anybody new intruding on their prime position or disturbing their carefully sheltered place. We know from other stories in the gospel that the disciples sometimes argued amongst themselves about which of them was the most important, as if perhaps Jesus was about to sweep into power and form a new government, and they were vying for the top cabinet positions. So maybe they were thinking that they had somehow successfully provided for themselves, and their job now was to preserve this good thing that they had going. Or maybe they just weren't used to questioning society's definition about who matters and what matters. Maybe they truly thought they were protecting Jesus or doing him a favor by keeping the children away. But Jesus, says Bishop Schnazy, was someone who understood the true purpose of a nest. It's true, points out the bishop, nests are cozy and comfortable. They are shelters created to warm and protect the occupants. But when birds build nests, they are not building them for themselves. They are building them as a place to lay eggs, to incubate eggs, a place to hatch and feed and raise their young. Birds build nests not because they themselves need to hang out behind a wall of sticks. They build nests for the sake of the next generation. They create a temporary home which serves the purpose of receiving and protecting and nurturing the young until they can go out into the world on their own. The nest is built anew or rebuilt each year for the new crop of baby birds. Bishop Schnazy's suggestion is that as we follow Jesus, we learn to think of our church in the same way. It exists not to keep us cozy, but rather it exists for the sake of the next generation. It exists for the sake of those who are not here yet. Just as we benefited from the generosity of those who came before us and created this space for spiritual growth and for the developing and the strengthening of relationship with God, we now do our share of building, rebuilding, maintaining, and creating so that those soon to arrive will also have the opportunity to experience and grow in the grace of God. Certainly, we benefit from getting to enjoy this nest. At the same time, the story of Jesus and the children reminds us we never want to get so complacent or so comfortable that we forget or fail to be really proactive in welcoming others to the light or to the love that they see and hope might be possible for them here. Our truest purpose is to face outward so that we can open our arms and receive and embrace those who seek blessing and healing from God and from God's people. Even convicted prisoners are able to figure out this much. The best part of life is not about doing something only for ourselves. It is about making something for the children. A doll for comfort, a hat for warmth, a blanket that represents love. It's about looking beyond ourselves and extending kindness to others. It's about putting our creative energies into worthwhile use and knowing as we do so that we are bringing encouragement to someone else's life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for welcoming us and making us a part of your body. We love you, and we love being able to share your shalom and grow God's kingdom in your world. And so we offer all that we are and all that we have to you so that you may transform our gifts into hope and help and nourishment for our neighbors and for this beautiful world. As we prepare now to participate in the meal of Holy Communion, we are grateful to consider that the table will be wide and the welcome will be wide and your arms will open wide to gather us in. We therefore open our hearts wide to receive your love. We open our hands to the feast. We turn toward each other without fear. We give up our appetite for despair. We are eager to taste and know delight. O God, with such longing, we await the day when everywhere will be the feast. We pray now as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.